my little button here with the let's open the scriptures again. And I'd like us to look again at Romans 9 through 11, this time in chapter 10. Verse 5. Romans 10:5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. Whoops, sorry. I just got a little free time there. That the man who does these things shall live by them. All right, the emphasis there is on doing. If you can do it, you can live by it. Of course, he's proved that you can't do it. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, saying not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, this is an Old Testament quotation from Deuteronomy 30. Right? Now, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives us the commentary on it. Obviously, in Deuteronomy 30, you wouldn't think who shall ascend into heaven means, that is, to bring Christ down from above. But Paul is telling us that was what was on the Spirit of God's mind when Deuteronomy 30 was written. The gospel is not something you have to go and get. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to climb the steps of the Vatican. All right? But, verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And again, he's quoted Deuteronomy 30. Okay? This, he says, right in the heart of the teaching concerning the law is the message of grace. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's right on the tip of your tongue. It's right in your brain. It's already there, he says. This is not a complicated thing. You don't have to learn Arabic. You don't have to learn Sanskrit. You don't have to learn Hebrew. You don't have to make this humongous effort. God has made the effort. Right? So he says, the righteousness of faith. How do you get the righteousness of faith? Well, he says it's in your brain. It's in the tip of your tongue. It's already in your mind and in your heart, which is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So here he says, he's emphasizing, first of all, the accessibility of salvation. It's nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's right here. Spit it out, he says. Right? And then secondly, he emphasizes the essentials of salvation. Outwardly, in going to the cross. Inwardly, coming from the tomb. The recognition of the death and resurrection of Christ. If he's not alive, he can't be my Savior. It's not the memorial of a dead Savior. It's not the acknowledgement of something that happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. It is the acceptance of a living person that saves us. Right? He is the Savior. He is the salvation. And so there must be an acknowledgement not only of the value of the death of Christ at the cross, but the reality of the living Christ who is received as my Savior. That's how a person gets saved. It's by hearing Him, not hearing about Him, but hearing Him. So, he speaks about the accessibility of salvation, the essentials of salvation, and then he speaks about the simplicity of it. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, and then, again, he's quoting the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 28, verse 16. Whosoever believeth on Him, and the emphasis in the Greek, I understand, is on the word believeth. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be shamed, or shall not be let down or disappointed. Whosoever believeth, that, he said, is saying, is the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of salvation. Whosoever believeth on Him. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, the same Lord over all is rich unto all, that call upon him. I had this great debate, this discussion with this priest who was big into ecumenism, you see, and Mother Teresa, and this idea that, well, maybe the Catholic Church isn't the only way, and maybe there are other ways. And by that he meant sincere Hindus and sincere Muslims and everything else, you see. And I said, listen, this book here, I had my Bible out on my table. This book here says, there is no other way of salvation but in Christ. Absolutely. There's only one Savior, and everybody in heaven sings the same song. There is, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, Billy Graham was asked to give the invocation, the prayer at the inaugural of President Clinton, and he was told specifically not to use the name of the Lord Jesus. And he agreed to do it. But he concluded his prayer, if you heard it, by saying, we pray this in the name of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then, anyway, the point of verse 12 is the universality of salvation. There are people who say Christianity is so restrictive, it's so parochial, like you're the only way. No, the gospel couldn't be any more universal. Whosoever will may come. It's for every individual, isn't it? There's nothing restricted about that. It's for everyone. The gospel, Christ died for the world. God loved the world. So the universality of salvation. And again, in verse 13, here the emphasis is slightly changed. I understand in the Greek, the emphasis is on the word whosoever. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The universality of that salvation. So Paul goes through this little section, and he's describing to us, if you will, the mechanics. How does a person actually get saved? Well, Christ has made the provision. God has sent His Son into the world to be Savior. The Spirit of God is working. The Word of God is effective. But it comes down to this. Anyone may come. Everyone may come. It's simple. It's clear. It's available. It's accessible. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Well, on chart 2, I have a series of testimonies, statements made by well-known Bible teachers. And again, the whole purpose of this is not to say, well, you know, this is what men say. We've got more people on our team than you have on your team. That's not the point. But to think through what is actually being said. Listen to the words of Alexander McLaren. There are two mysteries. The one is that men can, and the other that men do, resist Christ's pleading voice. Here stands the fact that God, the infinite will, has given to men, whom He made in His own image, this inexplicable and awful power of coinciding with or opposing His purposes and voice. Men do consciously set themselves against the will of God and refuse the gifts which they know all the while are for their good. So when we think about the sovereignty of God, we should never fall into the trap of thinking that in order for God to be sovereign, He must make everything happen. Otherwise, we end up with Arthur Pink thinking that God is the author of sin. Nor should we think that when God gives man a will, that it's not a real will. Like I say to my son on a winter's night, Son, I'd rather you not take the car out tonight, but I'll let you decide. And he says, well, I think I'll be all right. And I say, oh, sorry, wrong answer. If you've decided not to go, I would have let you make the choice. It's like a communist election, you know. You can vote, but there's only one party. So God has given man, in order, as McLaren points out here, He made man in His image. And in order for man to have a relationship with God, to have fellowship with God, God doesn't have fellowship with fruit trees. He doesn't have fellowship with dogs. Man had to share the nature of God to have fellowship with God. And in order to do that, God gave man certain abilities. He gave him memory. He gave him conscience. He gave him imagination, creativity. And He gave him will. And in order for man to have a relationship with God, to fellowship with God, In other words, in order for man to have the kind of nature that could connect, he had to have a will. He had to be able to choose. And so God does not feel it's an infringement of his sovereignty for man to exercise the will which God gave him to use. Right? If I give my children a choice and they choose something which I may not even like, they choose it, I don't feel it's an infringement against me because I gave them the will to choose. They're doing what I expected them to do. They're doing what I gave them the freedom to do. Notice this statement by Vincent. He's famous for his word studies in the New Testament. That the factor of human freedom has full scope in the divine economy is too obvious to require proof. If human destiny were absolutely and unchangeably fixed by an arbitrary decree, the use of the divine promises themselves as appeals to repentance and holiness, the recognition of the possibility of moral transformation, would assert themselves as a stupendous farce, a colossal and cruel satire. It must suffice for us that these two factors of divine sovereignty and human freedom are both alike distinctly recognized in Scripture. Well, I'm not going to give you a remedial reading course. You can read the rest of these on your own. Let's go over a page now. And I've given you two pages here on the 5 points of Calvinism. We have to really go back considerably farther from John Calvin to the days of Augustine, or Augustine as he sometimes referred to. When the city of Rome was sacked and burned, it was a very impoverishing experience for the world as it then was. You know how our society reacted when two buildings collapsed in New York. Well, you can understand then perhaps a little bit that the linchpin, the anchor of the ancient world was the city of Rome. And when the whole city of Rome was destroyed, it eviscerated society. It left them hollow, empty. And Augustine at that time wrote a book called The City of God, in which he, for the first time perhaps, articulately and carefully described prophetic scriptures in a spiritualized sense. It was the beginning of a way of interpreting the Bible where what was said didn't necessarily mean that. It could mean something else. And so we're not talking about figurative language. We're not talking about metaphorical language here. We're talking about spiritualizing, especially the prophetic word, so that Jerusalem no longer meant Jerusalem, and Israel no longer meant Israel, and the 12 tribes no longer meant the 12 tribes. Everything meant something else. And so what happened was that the interpretation of Scripture was plunged into the Dark Ages. And from 400 until 1400, there was hardly a line of exposition of Scripture that was any help. The Bible was locked both physically and figuratively in church buildings. It was chained. Then the Reformation dawned on the human race. The lands of Europe, which had so long been held in the clutches of this dark, impoverishing view of the world, began to see the light, the ray of light. And it wasn't that there weren't believers all through these centuries. There were. But the mainline system, which was the Roman Catholic system, which dominated the ancient world, suddenly there were little chinks in the armor. There were little spots where the light shone through. And we know how there was the rediscovery of only by faith, only by Scripture, only the whole idea that there was salvation to be found apart from the church. It was to be found in Christ. And this was a liberating truth, and multitudes of people were saved. Well, during that time, there was a great debate among the leading figures in the Reformation. Ulrich Zwingli, Melanchthon, Calvin, and Luther, among others. There was a great deal of wrestling with a lot of ideas. They pretty much had the gospel fairly clear, the preaching of the gospel, but then they began to go through the wreckage that had occurred over 1,000 years, the rubble. And the Scripture says, when it describes the Reformation Church, "Thy works are not perfect." They came out, but they didn't come out far enough. They should have hated even the garments spotted by the flesh. But the problem with the Reformation was that it was reformed and not transformed. That they came out with certain ideas out of the Catholic Church, somewhat adjusted. And as I mentioned here in the introduction, Calvin's objective was the reformation of the Catholic Church. They never imagined leaving the Church. They were thrust out of the Church. But they wanted to reform the Church from within. And so many of the teachings of Calvin can be found in the writings of Augustinian theology. It's really rooted in Augustinian theology. And Calvin is constantly attributing what he is saying to the writings of Augustine, which is Catholic theology. All right? For example, the Catholic Church taught transubstantiation, that when the priest said his hocus pocus, which is what? Hoc est, right, corpus meum, this is my body. When those words were spoken, it actually turned the loaf into the body of Christ, turned the wine into the blood of Christ. And they said, well, no, that's going too far. And so Luther came up with the idea of consubstantiation, that when it was still bread and wine, but when you took it in a mystical way, you took it along with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, some farmer out in the field, do you think he could figure out the difference? That's why in the Reformation, many became Lutherans. In the Counter-Reformation, many of them went back to the Catholic Church, and for the life of them, they couldn't figure out what the difference was. Right? Instead of having all the levels of the prelacy from the Pope on down to the lowly priest, they kept the selective priesthood, the idea of a clergy staff, and that there was a railing, and that there were certain things that the minister could do that the common people couldn't do. Instead of having the church over the state, as in the case of the Catholic Church, you had the state church. You had the church along with the state. And they taught that the church had two swords, the sword of the Spirit and the sword of the magistrate, to force people to follow the Word of God. Instead of baptism making you saved, as in the Catholic Church, it made you safe. And they taught infant baptism, which, again, unless you were a theologian, you couldn't tell the difference between a Catholic getting baptized and a Lutheran getting baptized, because it brought you into this special covenant relationship with God. And so the reformers ended up in this horrible situation where, because they thought in terms of the state church, everybody in Germany was a Lutheran, everybody in Holland was in the Reformed Church. How did you put somebody out of the church? Well, you have to kill them. They couldn't think of any way to put them out of the church without putting them out of Germany. And so you could banish them or you could kill them. That was the only way they could figure, because everybody in Germany was in the Lutheran church in their thinking. See? And so it was actually the reformers who killed many of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, which means baptized again. They said, we weren't baptized again. The first time we were just wet sinners. We weren't really, that's baptism. Believer's baptism is true baptism. And so the reformers said, well, you want to be baptized? We'll do it a third time. They called it the third baptism. They would sew them in sacks and throw them in the river. Or they drowned them in the horse trough in the city center. And so they came to the wrong conclusions, because instead of going back on every point to re-examine the Scripture, they brought with them certain ideas out of the Catholic Church. Now, let's be honest that when Darby and these other brethren began to study the Scripture, unfortunately, they did the same thing. And so Darby came out of the Anglican Church, again, with the idea of infant baptism. He reformed it, and it became household baptism. And he came out with the idea of the parish. Instead of having local church elders and the autonomy of the local church, they had circles of fellowship. It's just the idea of the parish and the bishops, you know, chief men among the brethren, they called them, instead of having local elders. And so, again, there were those who came out of a system, but they brought certain ideas with them. It's a very difficult thing, obviously, but instead of continuing to examine everything that they had learned and to test it against Scripture, at some point, they just concretized the whole system when it was only partly developed. Only partly had they broken away from the Catholic Church. Now, on that basis, the Calvinists carried on until in Holland, there was a group of people who followed the teaching of Jacob Arminius. Now, Arminius was a Calvinist. He lived and died a Calvinist. He taught at a Calvinist school till the day he died. He thought very highly of John Calvin. But he said, it seems to me there are certain things in the teaching of John Calvin that are not consistent with Scripture. And I would like to examine those against the Scripture. When he died, his followers went to the Dutch theologians and they said, we would like you to examine what Calvin said at these 5 points over against what the Scripture says. And so there was a synod held at Dordrecht in Holland. The Synod of Dort, it was called. And those who took the opposing view were brought in as prisoners and were actually treated as such, charged with heresy and punished. But so it wasn't exactly a free-for-all. The conclusion of the Synod of Dort was, yes, this is what Calvin taught. Yes, this is what Calvin believed. Yes, we're Calvinists, and we believe that this is what we believe. They didn't even ask the question, is this what the Bible teaches? They just wanted to find out, what did Calvin say? What did he believe? If that's what he believed, that's what we believe, because we're Calvinists. And those 5 points, which are sometimes referred to by the acronym TULIP, are the teachings, the official teachings of the Reformed Church, the various groups of Reformed, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran Church, and so on. This would be their official documentation later, more formalized in the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, in which they stated that these 5 points, which answer the 5 points of the Arminians, these 5 points are the official position of the Reformers. And they're called total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So let's just, in this little session, very briefly, look at these 5 points and see what does the Bible have to say about them. If I were allowed to redefine these terms, I might salvage some of them. But I'll make it quite clear at this point. I'm a zero-point Calvinist, all right? Total depravity does not mean that all men are depraved, nor yet that the whole man is depraved. What they mean is really total inability, that man is so fundamentally damaged that he cannot respond to the gospel. They say he's dead. He's dead. And if you're dead, man, you can't respond. Well, of course, if you're dead, you can't sin either, can you? No. What the Bible means by dead is not annihilation, but spiration. And the dead shall hear his voice and live. God has a voice to wake the dead. Why, the Scripture says, look and live. It doesn't say live and look. There are people who teach you have to be made alive before you can believe. The Bible doesn't put it in that order. It says believe and live. Right? Now, again, I'm not saying I can explain how that works. Getting saved is a mystery. It's a miracle. And as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you can't understand physical birth, Nicodemus, I'll never explain to you spiritual birth. It's a mystery. I'm not saying that I understand how it works, but I am saying that the Bible makes it perfectly clear that even though man is depraved, it does not mean that he is unable to respond to the gospel. So here I'm giving Baker's Dictionary of Theology, which is a standard Calvinist work. The notion not that every man exhibits his depravity as thoroughly as he could. All right. In other words, when they speak about total depravity, they don't mean that every man is as bad as he might be. That's not what they mean by it. But that the guilt of Adam's sin rests on everyone. You know, this is a very important point to the Calvinists. They say, as in Adam, all died. They say not that Adam's sin has damaged everyone in the human race. Well, I'd agree with that. But that the guilt of Adam's sin has come to every person. All right? They would say this. If you're hurtling through town in your car at 80 miles an hour and you get stopped and dragged before the magistrate and you say to the magistrate, well, Your Honor, I couldn't help myself. You couldn't? No. Because I was drunk. He says, well, you could have helped being drunk. It is your responsibility. People stand before God someday and they say, but wait a minute, Jesus didn't die for me. It wasn't my fault. You didn't want me. You didn't provide for me. And they say, well, no, actually it was your fault, God says, because you were in Adam when Adam sinned. You are an accomplice to the fall. You are guilty of Adam's sin. He is our federal head. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned together. All right? So they would say Adam had a free will. But if Adam jumps out of the plane, we're all with him. See, we don't have to make a separate decision on that. We're all falling together now. So once Adam made the decision on our behalf, we can't choose to get back in the plane. We're all lost. We're all lost because Adam made that decision. Dr. Gooding uses the illustration of a woman in Thailand who's been caught dealing drugs. And while she's in prison waiting to be executed, it's a capital offense there, she bears a child. And the judge decides that seeing the child was in the woman when the woman committed the crime, that the child should also be executed. Like everything within us says, that is not right. But according to this plan, that's exactly how it works. Everyone, they say, in the same way that the Aaronic priesthood was in the loins of Abraham when he was blessed by Melchizedek, in the same way we were in the loins of Adam, and so the human race is not simply damaged by Adam's sin, but guilty of it. And on that basis, God can banish people to a lost eternity for whom Christ did not die, whom the Spirit has not convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There was no way of escape for them. God did not want them in heaven. He did not love them. He banished them to a lost eternity, and He is quite just and righteous in doing that because they were guilty of Adam's sin. And that, of course, is based on the book of Romans. Let's turn there just for a minute. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so sin. Oh no, wait. So death. That's it, isn't it? We're not questioning that the whole human race was damaged by Adam's sin. We wouldn't question if that little baby that was born in Thailand was actually born with drugs in its veins because the mother was also a drug user as well as a drug dealer. We're not questioning that man is born damaged. Of course, the argument in Romans 1 is, while it's true man is damaged, he's worse than he has to be. That maybe there are some sins I fall into because I have a proclivity towards them because of what my parents did. But the fact is that I'm worse than I have to be. I actually go looking for some sins. I actually enjoy it. And I enjoy watching other people sin. So you're inexcusable, says Paul in chapter 2 and verse 1. But here you'll notice that he says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now this is the great debate here. In the Greek it could read, for all sinned. That is, all sinned in Adam. But it's exactly, this is the aorist tense, and it could be translated that way, but it's exactly the same phrase when we read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's not in Adam. That's personal culpability. All have sinned. So, there are people who treat Romans 5 as if it's Romans 1. It's not. Okay? In Romans 1, he's dealing with the guilt of sin. And when he's dealing with the guilt of sin, he never mentions Adam. He says, you are personally guilty. Because he's going to talk about justification. He's going to talk about how the guilt of sin is dealt with, a judicial act of God in which men are declared to be right on the basis of the death of Christ. In Romans chapter 5 now, he's preparing us to talk about sanctification. He's not talking about the guilt of sin. He's talking about the damage that sin has done. And he's saying if you can't be justified by your own works, you're not going to be sanctified by your own works either. This damage goes back 100 generations of sinners. And if it's going to be fixed, it's going to have to be God who will fix it. Right? You're going to be sanctified on the same basis as you're justified. It's not by works. It's not by law. It's by faith through grace. That's how we're sanctified as well as justified. So he's talking about Adam here because he's talking about the damage that sin has done. When he talks about the guilt of sin, he never mentions Adam. It's you personally. Now, having said that, we notice the argument right here. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or not completely clear where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned over from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. All right? So it can't mean, verse 12 can't mean that everybody was guilty of Adam's sin. Because in the next verse it tells us not only were they not guilty of Adam's sin, they weren't even guilty of any transgression. Well, they sinned, but they didn't transgress. Adam's sin was a specific kind of sin. It was a transgression. In other words, he broke a prescribed law. But there was no law from Adam to Moses. And so they were sinners, but they were not transgressors. So he specifically tells us here, not only that they were not transgressors as Adam was, not only were they not guilty of Adam's transgression, they weren't guilty of any transgression because there was no prescribed law to break. They were sinners, but they were not transgressors. So to say that everyone is guilty of Adam's transgression, Paul argues the case and says, no, that's not true. So this issue of depravity, I have another quotation here. Man's depravity as a result of the fall is total. He does not possess free will because he is bound to Satan, who takes man captive at his will. All men are born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, so that their dead human spirits are irresistibly drawn to the God of the dead. Man is depraved in the sense that he is dead, blind, deaf, unteachable in the things of God, and ruled by Satan through his perverse heart and corrupt soul. So they make man out to be incapable of responding to the gospel. And what does the scripture say? Man has been damaged in every part by the fall and does not seek God by his own initiative. But God has taken the initiative, has come seeking sinners. That man being dead is still morally responsible, capable of responding to the divine invitation. Come, believe, taste, open, trust, receive. The list is extensive. He's the judge at the last trial and declares the basis of judgment in John 3:16-19. He says, this is why men perish, because they choose not to believe the message that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He's saying, Nicodemus, you didn't come at night because this was the only time you could arrange it. You came at night because you're hiding. And if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to step into the light. And of course, Nicodemus does. The second topic is, and you may have some questions about these and what exactly is meant and about particular scriptures. Be sure and write that down, and we'll have some question and answer time later. Unconditional election. seem to be the sovereign act of God in eternity to choose to save certain ones whom He foreloved entirely apart from any cause in them or choice by them. And I quote Spencer again on this. One of the fundamental issues here is there anything in man that is the basis of God's choice? And they say, absolutely not. We don't know how God chooses. It's not capricious. It's not eeny, meeny, miny, mo. But somehow God has selected certain people to be saved and others not to be saved. Now they say God is just in that because everybody deserves to go to hell. So if God selects a few out of those who deserve to go to hell, the ones who go to hell have no complaint. They deserve it. Okay? That's how it works. So if two men are drowning and I have the ability to save both, I've warned them. You idiots, don't drink liquor while you're out in the boat. Now they've fallen out of the boat and they're both drowning. And I say, well, I'm going to save this one, but I'm not going to save that one. Now, they both deserve to drown, idiots. If I save one of them, the other one has no recourse. As he bubbles down, he says, you know, I deserve this. You're right. Let me drown. You're just in doing this. That's their view. I don't think I'm caricaturing it. I don't think I'm distorting it. I think that's what they really believe. Now, there are those who believe in double predestination, as they call it, or reprobation, that God actually, and they would use Romans 9 through 11 to teach this, that God actually determined certain people. He made them to go to hell. They are vessels of wrath. And He actually made them to go to hell that His wrath might be made known. The whole idea was, in order for God's full glory to be displayed, some people had to perish so He could show His wrath. And so some people were created for that purpose. Now, if that's true, then the only place they'd be happy would be in hell. Because they're in the center of God. They're fulfilling the purpose for which they're created. Right? They'd be miserable in heaven. They'd be out of God's will. I mean, Arno Gabelein said, this is the doctrine that makes atheists. To take that view. That's horrendous, isn't it? And yet there are those who teach that. Double predestination or reprobation. Now, I confess, I don't know how you can teach a selective act of God to predetermine certain people to be saved before ever man was created. Nothing to do with his choice. Nothing to do with his decision. It has nothing to do with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means forelove. God loved certain individuals He was going to make, and He predetermined to take them to heaven. I don't know how you can hold that in your brain and say that the other ones He made, whom He didn't love and didn't want and didn't provide for on the cross, that somehow they deserve hell anyway. They deserve it. There was no way for them to escape. They were born sinners. There was no Savior for them. But somehow they had it coming. God is giving them their just deserts. I don't know how that works. I was just reading a little quote here. This is from a book by by Fletcher. It's called Checks to Antinomianism. And it's really a worthwhile reading. He talks here about the attributes of God. And he says, what becomes of God's goodness if the tokens of it, which He gives to millions, be only intended to enhance their ruin or cast a deceitful veil over His everlasting wrath? Right? In other words, all the blessings He gives to the human race, they're only determined to damn men more fully. Right? Every good thing that He gives to them is designed to make them more guilty of perishing, even though there was no Savior for them. What becomes of His mercy, which is over all His works, if millions were forever excluded from the least interest in it by an absolute decree that constitutes them vessels of wrath from all eternity? What becomes of His justice if He sentences myriads upon myriads to everlasting fire because they have not believed in the name of His only begotten Son, when if they had believed that He was their Savior, they would have believed a monstrous lie and claimed what they have no more right to than I have to the crown of England? What becomes of His veracity and the oath He swears when He willeth not the death of a sinner, if he never affords most sinners sufficient means of escaping eternal death? If he sends his ambassadors to every creature, declaring that all things are now ready for their salvation, when nothing but Tophet is prepared of old, that's another word for hell, for the inevitable destruction of a vast majority of them, what becomes of his holiness if, in order to condemn the reprobates with some show of justice and secure the end of his decree of reprobation, which is that millions shall absolutely be damned, he absolutely fixes the means of their damnation, that is, their sins and wickedness? What becomes of his wisdom if he seriously expostulates with souls as dead as corpses? All right? In other words, they say God has a universal call, and then he has an effectual call. And he called all men to be saved, knowing they were dead and they couldn't respond anyway. What does this mean to his wisdom if God in his wisdom is speaking, as he says, to souls as dead as corpses and gravely urges to repentance and faith persons that can no more repent and believe than fishes can speak or sing? What becomes of his long suffering if he waits to have an opportunity of sending the reprobates into a deeper hell and not to give them a longer time to save themselves from this perverse generation? Right? In other words, his long suffering simply means the longer they live, the more wicked they are, the worse they are in hell. That's what his long suffering is doing. Instead of taking them into eternity sooner, he waits longer because the longer they live, the more wicked they are, the worse hell will be for them. So his long suffering is not so that they might be saved. His long suffering is that they might have a greater damnation. And I can hardly say this stuff. It just grieves my spirit. What of his equity? If there was mercy for Adam and Eve, who personally, breaking the hedge of duty, wantonly rushed out of paradise into this howling wilderness, and yet there is no mercy for millions of their unfortunate children who are born in a state of sin and misery without any personal choice and consequently without any personal sin? And what becomes of his omniscience if he cannot foreknow future contingencies without causing them to happen? Now, this is the idea again, that it's not simply his foreknowledge that God knew certain people would be saved. Somehow it was an active ingredient in their being saved. See? They say, now wait a minute, you're not saying that the reason we're elect is because he foreknew, in the sense that he knew what would happen. No, no, no. God must be the active agent in the thing. Are you telling me that Almighty God is standing by waiting for puny man to accept his offer? Yeah, I think so. I think that's what it says. I mean, that's what God does every time we pray, isn't it? Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask my Father and he will do it for you. Yeah, I think that's it. That's the idea. This is the sovereignty of God, that God has chosen to put himself into a real relationship with man, with real choices and real consequences. And he, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he's saying, I wanted you, you didn't want me, you win. Well, you lose. But I'm going to take your choice. Anyway, he goes through this whole section. What becomes of God's loving kindnesses, which have been ever of old towards the children of men? And what of his impartiality if most men, absolutely reprobated by the sin of Adam, are never placed in a state of personal trial and probation? Doesn't God use them far less kindly than demons, who were tried every one for himself and remain in their diabolical state because they brought it upon themselves by a personal choice? Astonishing that the Son of God should have been flesh of the flesh and bone of the bone of millions of men whom upon the Calvinian scheme he never indulged so far as he did demons. What a hard-hearted relation to myriads of his fellow men does Calvin represent our Lord. Suppose Satan had come our kinsman by incarnation and had by that means got the right of redemption. Would he not have acted like himself if he had only left the majority of them in the depth of the fall, but enhanced their misery by the sight of his partiality to the little flock of the elect? You're saying, how would the devil have acted differently in taking most people with him to hell? He comes to the end and he says this. Let none say that we wrong the Calvinian decree of reprobation when we call it a horrible decree. For Calvin himself is honest enough to call it so. How comes it to pass, says Calvin, that so many nations, together with their infant children, are by the fall of Adam involved in eternal death without remedy? Unless it is because God would have it so. A horrible decree, I confess. Nevertheless, nobody can deny that God foreknew what would be man's end before he created him, and that he foreknew it because he had ordered it by his decree. Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 23, Section 7. That's the view of John Calvin on the reprobation of man. But the Scripture makes it clear that election is not unconditional. Listen to these words. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? You see your calling, brethren? Not many mighty are chosen, not many wise after the flesh, not many this, not many that. But God has chosen the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Yes, there is something about man that causes God to respond to him. What is it? It's his impoverishment. The fact is that everybody's poor, right? Everybody is destitute. Everyone owes a debt they cannot pay. If they'd figure that out, if they'd believe what God says about it, they could be saved. That's the only thing that qualifies me. I'm a sinner. I'm a destitute sinner. And when I discover that, God says, well, it's just for you. It's designed for people like you. It's the people who boast, who claim their own religion, their own righteousness. They're the people who can't be saved. They can't be saved because they won't agree with God about their need. And the moment they discover they need a Savior, God says, well, I have just the one. He's just the one you need. He's the Savior for all men. But He's a Savior especially of those who believe. Those who respond in faith to the gospel are those who acknowledge their desperate need. Now, this is an important point. You may not all agree with me on this, but I say here towards the end of this page, believers are not elected and therefore put into Christ any more than Israelites were chosen and therefore put into Israel. The sphere of our choosing is in Him, Ephesians 1:4. So, Christ is the elect one. God selected one man strictly on merit to accomplish His work. There was only one man who could pull it off, and that was the Lord Jesus. But everyone who receives Christ as their Savior, God includes them in the project. All right? Now, a person wasn't elect and therefore put into Israel. They were elect because they were in Israel. And I don't believe we're elect and therefore put into Christ. I think we're elect because we're in Christ. That by coming to the end of ourselves, receiving Christ as our Savior, we also discover that God, by His foreknowledge, knew we would put our trust in Christ, and on that basis, He designed a program that includes us so that we all have a job to do. We're workers together with Him. And He's included us in the project on the basis of our believing the gospel, receiving Christ as Savior. We are chosen in Him. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's a pretty clear statement to me. That God knew what would happen, and on that basis, having all the facts in hand, He then designed this magnificent project of building a church, saving out of every nation, Jew or Gentile, a dwelling place for God forever, a bride for His Son, and on that basis, He included us in the project. Well, our time is up. I will mention limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance in the next section. We're actually 1 minute short, although I did steal a minute at the other end. So let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we know that men have said hard things about Thee through history, but usually it's been Thine enemies. But to think that those who profess to be Thy friends would make out this God who with a hardened heart would reject the majority of the human race and that Christ would not have died for them and that they would be cast into a hell that was Thy purpose for them. We shudder at the thought, and we hear the cry of God He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wills not the death of the wicked. He longs for all to be saved. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We thank Thee that Thou art the God who is, that Christ died for all, that His work was sufficient to redeem every sinner from every sin. And it's this message that we delight to proclaim. And we pray, O God, for our brethren who have believed some of these things, who have fallen into thinking that the sovereignty of God is God's chief attribute, instead of understanding that the attributes of God are what temper and direct His sovereignty, and that God is gracious towards all, He is merciful to all, and He longs to see all saved. We thank Thee that this is the God who is, and this is the gospel we have to preach. We're thankful that we, poor lost sinners, have been saved by Thy grace. We say we are not worthy of the least of Thy mercies. It's all Thy grace and mercy. We have nothing to claim but the matchless worth of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we have trusted. We thank Thee for such a Savior and such a gospel, and for being such a God as Thou art. We say with the poet that Thou couldst be a God to me, and be the God Thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. And we thank Thee in the Savior's name.